Well, these psalms that we have been looking at in recent times are known as those from the Great Hallel. Obviously, Hallel meaning praise, from Hallelujah, Praise Yah. And we've seen them from Psalm 113 to 118 were called the Egyptian Hallel. So these were psalms which were sung each year at the time of the Passover feast. And they were times when Israel would rejoice in God's deliverance to them. Now, these psalms are put together deliberately and bringing out different things. Now, when we saw Psalm 115, if you're just to turn back to that for a moment, you'll see very much it is a corporate psalm, corporate meaning together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So that psalm was describing God's steadfast love, his hesed, his covenant love and his faithfulness to his people who he delivered together. And that's obviously very appropriate as they rejoice in the deliverance at the time of the Exodus. But immediately after that, there is this psalm which is highly personal. It's saying that not only does God deliver his people together, each person, each true believer, each person who is in covenant with God has a personal testimony of personal salvation. They have a personal testimony of what it is to be in relationship with God. Now, it's fascinating to think that this was part of the Lord Jesus Christ's hymn book. And this was a psalm that almost certainly would have been sung by Christ after the Passover, before he went out to the Mount of Olives. And so we know the whole of scriptures speak of Christ. And this psalm, it seems, speaks particularly of Christ if we think about him singing it. And it gives four characteristics of those who love God, or put in a different way, his covenant people. Four characteristics of God's covenant people. And if you're to say, well, what is a Christian like? What is a true believer in God like? There are four characteristics here. And this psalm is set out as a personal testimony. And it's there for two reasons. It tells those who have no personal testimony what it means to follow God. That's one thing it does. So if you today don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then listen to this psalm and say, well, that's what a personal relationship is like. Isn't it lovely to have one? And you can ask him. But maybe you're someone and you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, but maybe the flames of your love for Christ have burnt a bit low. Well, this psalm is like a large flame. The individual testimony to be sung amongst other believers, that they might have their own ardour, their love for Christ fanned into flame. Well then, let's look at this together, these four characteristics of those who love God, God's covenant people. And the first one is this: there is a calling on the name of Yahweh. There is a calling on the name of Yahweh. Now, this psalm is one of those that works in this mirror structure. It's called a chiasm, but a mirror structure where you have matching things at the start and the end, then another matching thing, and moving up like that. So we're going to start by looking at the start and the end of the psalm together, this calling on the name of Yahweh. You can see it there in verse 2, that the psalmist says, I will call on him as long as I live. And you can see it there in verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of Yahweh. Now, notice first of all about this calling on the name of Yahweh. It's a personal call. Look at verse 1. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. There's this personal nature. It's very, very individual. Again, isn't it lovely that every single believer, if you talk to a believer, They can tell you the story of how they've come to assurance of faith. Now, sometimes they might remember the first time they called on God. But every believer will know the experience of calling on God. And in fact, the idea here is that he hears. There's this kind of continuous sense that, yes, he once heard, but he hears my voice and my pleas for mercy. This is a living thing for the believer. And the ESV is a little bit loose when it says pleas for mercy. I can see why it's done that, because it thinks supplication might seem a bit long. But supplication, this plea for help, is better, particularly when we understand that Christ would have sung this. Christ did not need mercy from God. He was sinless. But he did plead very much for help. Yeah, the word mercy is not there. It's a plea for mercy. It's a supplication. It's certainly a plea, but it's maybe a plea for help. And we can imagine our Saviour having this personal call because he had that deep relationship with his Father. And as I suggested already, that it's not just a personal call, it's a perpetual call. It's a call that goes on and on and on. We've already seen that he heard. The idea is that he hears, he keeps hearing. But also look at verse 2, I will call on him as long as I live. This is the testimony of a believer. They don't have a foxhole faith. It's not the faith of a soldier who desperately asks for help, gets out of the trouble, and then goes and lives life however he pleases. No, this is the faith of someone who continues to plead and continues to call on God all through their life. So this calling on the name of Yahweh, it's a personal call, it's a perpetual call, and it's a public call. If you look at the ending of the psalm, remember we've got this hinge structure. This comes to a public declaration of faith. Verse 17 says, I'll offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's public in the temple, and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. The idea that this person is so overjoyed that the promises they've made to God, they want to fulfill them. Not to say, wow, look at me, look what I'm doing. But it's saying, look how great God is. I want to show that I love him. I want to offer these sacrifices because I love him so much. I'm calling on his name, coming to him because of who he is and what he's done. Now, isn't it remarkable when we think about our Saviour singing this? Because who more than the Lord Jesus Christ had this vibrant, personal calling on the name of the Lord? Wasn't that what he did all the time? Did Christ not constantly be seen by his relationship? Remember those public declarations. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He understood what it meant for it to be a father and this son relationship. It was a very, very deeply personal relationship. And it was a perpetual call, wasn't it? Christ was constantly found in prayer to his Father. Disciples saw he disappeared. Where's he gone to again? He's off praying. And it was a public calling on God's name. He would be there, wouldn't he, in the synagogue. He'd be there in the temple. He loved his Father's house. Now I wonder, is that the characteristic of your Christianity? As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, would that be seen of you? That you, when you would be talking to your work colleagues tomorrow, what happened at the weekend? Well, it was great. I got to go to church. Can't do it twice at the moment physically, but I could certainly go there once physically. This is tremendous. I couldn't even talk to people, but my God is so important to me that I needed to go and worship him despite the restrictions. Is that coming naturally to you, or are you in the workplace? And I've been there. You know, you get asked a question and then you're kind of thinking, well, how will I phrase this? And then it's coming so unnatural that by the time you've thought about it, you're not witnessing to a vibrant relationship to the God that you love. And isn't it? I know we've got to be wise in how we talk to people, but we need to have this vibrancy and this naturalness of if we love God, we're going to want to let everyone know that we love him. In the same way that when we love someone, you don't go into the workplace and take your wedding ring off and pretend you're not married. You leave your wedding ring on. You're proud to be married and proud to know the love of that person. Well then, first characteristic of God's people is a calling on the name of Yahweh. The second characteristic of God's people in this psalm is a confidence in the face of death. A confidence in the face of death. And that's seen in verses 3 and 4 and verses 15 and 16. Now notice in verse 3 it talks about death. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol, the grave, laid hold on me. So the idea that death has got a tightening grip on us. And they pray for deliverance, verse 4. If you go to verse 15, you'll see once again death is mentioned. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I'm your servant. I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. So, two things on death. And the first one, as we've just seen there, there is a tightening grip. A tightening grip. This idea in verse 3, the snares of death encompassed me. It's like that you've been lassoed by death. And death is pulling and pulling and pulling. Sheol, it could translate this, held me in its grip. As if the grave has got a hold of you. And what is the response of this believer in this psalm? Verse 4, I called, and the sense is I called, and I kept on calling on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray to you, deliver my soul. That death has got a hold. Death's got a hold. And wasn't that the experience of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Think of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. When death, as it were, was lassoing him, pulling him in, the grave beckoned. The grave, as it were, had him in his grip. He was pulling Christ downwards into the ground. And Christ prayed fervently to the Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. More so, Hebrews 5:7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Now, how does that go on? And he was heard because of his reverence. So how does this work? The psalm tells us of the snares of death, death lassoing, the grave pulling. And like Christ, the psalmist knew death was close. Christ knew that death was close. The psalmist prayed, deliver my soul. And Christ prayed deliver his soul or his life. And what was the experience after that? Well, there was not just a tightening grip of death. There was a loosening grip of death. And isn't that true of Christ again? That he could say, you've loosed my bonds. Death could not hold Christ. Hebrews 5 tells us he was heard. In what sense was he heard? Well, he went through the experience of death, but the grave couldn't hold him. 3 days later, enough time to prove he was dead, and he was gone. His bonds were loosed. Death and the grave, their power had gone. And that is the experience mentioned of the psalmist. He's had his bonds loosed. And he's so grateful. He says, I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant. That's a distinctive phrase used there. You think, well, I'm your servant, the son of your maidservant. And that could well be an allusion to Exodus 21, where if you had been enslaved and you were released, the children remain enslaved. And this is as if the person's saying, look, I'm the one who will never be let go. Because I never want to be let go. Because you've loosed my bonds, I want to be your slave forever. I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to leave you. Also there in Exodus is that idea of a slave who his time had come to be let go. Because we've got to remember this, that the horrific slavery that we see in the Middle Passage and the barbarism shown in enslaving Africans and shipping them across the Atlantic is not identical to some of the descriptions we find in the scriptures. I'm not saying we don't find bad slavery in the scriptures as well, we do. But one particular form was what we'd call indentured service, where you serve for a number of years and then you might be able to go. Well, a slave able to go at the end of his time says, I don't want to leave this master. So he had his something driven through his ear to the doorpost to say, I never want to go. That seems to be there again. This believer loves God so much that why do I want to leave you? Why would I want to leave such a God? Because you've loosed my bonds. You've set me free. Now, how are God's people, remember this is about God's covenant people, described? Well, in verse 15, you see the word saints. Well, that's a somewhat loose translation. If I were to say that the a very literal way, I could call them his hesed ones. Those who have that steadfast covenant love bond with God. And God says that their death is precious. It's not something that just happens. It happens only at the exact time and in an exact way that he decrees. Sometimes this verse is taken a little bit out of context, but in the context of the psalm, it's very much like God's got the whole life mapped out. They thought death was close. No, God says, not this time. Not this time. Remember, the believer's final and greatest blessing is being called home. And it's a precious time for Yahweh. And it'll only happen at his exact time. This psalmist knew what it was to be loosed from the bonds of physical death. Christ knew what it was to be loosed from the bonds permanently, fully. And both the psalmist and obviously the Lord Jesus Christ in singing this had confidence in the face of death. And that is the point of the psalm with these two sections. Confidence in the face of death. Death might seem like it can get someone in its grip and pull you down into the grave, and that's it. That's you're dead and gone. That's the world. The world sorrows as those who have no hope. I was just seeing on a walk recently, I saw a poignant scene where there was a memorial to two children who died at 14 a few years ago around here. And I was looking at the comments made, and there was no Christian hope to be seen. How tragic. Absolute tragedy. A death of a 14-year-old is an absolute tragedy, but a death of a 14-year-old with no hope is a double tragedy. And this passage is telling us that the believer has confidence in the face of death. And it is one of the greatest privileges that you can have when you're seeking to serve is to be called to a bedside with someone close to death, because you can see a believer who has confidence in the face of death. And you can see that God is true when he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his hesed ones. Those who are in covenant with him. Yes, death can be painful. Yes, death can be premature in the world's eyes, but never in God's eyes. It's precious to him. He's taking his people home. And he's taking his people home in a safe way, because death is not the end. And the believer knows that. Well then, let's keep going. We've seen a calling on the name of Yahweh. These are things which are true of those in covenant with God. A confidence in the face of death. And thirdly, there is a celebration of God's bounty. A celebration of God's bounty. Now, this section is not as clear how this mirrors in our English translations. But if you look at verse 7, 5 to 7 match verses 12 to 14. If you look at verse 7, it says that the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. And if you look, read verse 12, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? Is literally for all his bounty. So that those two things match together. And so let's see how this psalmist has a celebration of God's bounty. First, we'll look at verses 5 to 7. He celebrates by simply resting in him, by simply resting in him, resting in all that he is. There's three qualities he picks out of Yahweh. Verse 5, gracious, righteous, merciful. What a God. You can rest in his grace. You can be welcomed in his mercy. And you can be confident in his righteousness, that he will keep all of his promises. And he's also so good. Look at verse 6. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Now, simple can be interpreted in different ways. The way that we need to understand it is the way that we read about it in the Proverbs, where it's the opposite of being wise. As one commentator put it, in the book of Proverbs, the simple are the gullible and feckless people who roam the pages of Proverbs drifting into trouble. That's the simple. It's kind of this. It's not so much in terms of your mental ability. It's more to do with your moral wisdom. That's the idea. He preserves the simple. God is good. He's saying that we get it wrong so often, but God is good. And when I was brought low, he saved me. So the psalmist just said, just rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully with me. Rest in him. Rest in him. Celebrate God's bounty. Celebrate God's goodness. And again, isn't this just what Christ could do? He could just rest in God's character. He knew God. He knew the Father. Who had that close relationship more than Christ? And so when he knew all of the graciousness of God, all of the righteousness of God, all of the mercy of God, all of the goodness of God, all of the bounty of God, Christ could rest in a storm, sleep happily, because he knew God's character. He was able to rest. But here we see not just resting, we also see rejoicing there in verses 12 to 14. This is the response in worship. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Now, we could spend time going through the various options for this cup of salvation. It's obviously something to do with worship. Most probably it's something to do with a thank offering. And it's when the person is there in worship, thanking God for all that he has done. Just think of Christ in doing these things and thanking God for the preservation from his enemies. Think about all the enemies of Christ. In Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. He passed through them and went their way. Christ was in and out of Jerusalem in his time. He was moving around, but he was safe until the time came. Christ could sing of his Father. He could rest in the will of God, and he could publicly praise his Father. Do you remember him publicly saying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for concealing these things from the wise and revealing them to the babes? And isn't our Saviour a wonderful example to us in our attitudes in this life? The believer should be characterised by this celebration of God's bounty. It's very easy, isn't it, to grasp onto things. You can grasp onto physical things. You can look at things your neighbours have, the parents of your children's friends have. You can look at the lifestyle of those other family members might have, and you can want to grasp But we should be resting and rejoicing in what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Might not just be material possessions. You might be looking at other people and say, well, why should they have happy relationships when mine are going wrong? Why should I have relationships when I don't have relationships in the romantic ones that I seek? Why is things going well in their family? Why are their children being converted when my children are not being converted? There's all loads of ways that we can look at others and grasp. But this psalm encourages us to be those who rest and rejoice. How can we be able to do that in different and hard circumstances when things are going badly for us? Our health could be failing. We've got to put our mind on what God is like. And the key verse, I think, in that is going back to verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. We rest and rejoice in the character of God. Well then, what have we seen in terms of these characteristics of those who love God, those in covenant relationship with Him? There's a calling on the name of Yahweh. There's a confidence in the face of death. There's a celebration of God's bounty. And finally, and climactically, there is a centering on faith. A centering on faith. And it's the center of this psalm zeroes in on faith. The psalmist says, verse 8, you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed. I believe. That is the central part of this psalm. And what do we see of those in covenant with God? Well, they have the faith to pray. They have the faith to pray. Now you might think, well, faith to pray, do other people? Well, not really. Not really. And this psalmist has come under great pressure. He's staring death in the face, and he knows two truths. One truth, look at verse 11, is that there is no hope in man. No hope in man. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. He just can't put confidence in men and women. That's it. That's one thing he knows. He's a man of faith, and he knows it's not trust men. It's not worth it. It won't work. He's been let down. He knows he can't trust them. That's the first thing he knows. But second, he knows not just there's no hope in man, he knows that there is every hope in his covenant God. There's every hope in his covenant God. Now, there's lots of debate on exactly the right translation of verse 10, but let's just see the clear picture is that when the psalmist says, I'm greatly afflicted, when he pours out his heart to God, that is stemming from belief. He pours out his heart to God because he knows that Yahweh is willing and able to save. This is the psalmist who prays when other helpers fail and comforts flee. Help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. That's what he's praying. I'm greatly afflicted. No help in man. And he pours out his heart to God. He has that faith that can help him beyond disillusionment, disaster, disease, and dread. The various things that can come at him in life, he responds in faith. That's why praying is a characteristic, a key characteristic of true faith. You know, some people say, well, I had a bad situation and I lost my faith. Well, and they walk away. The ultimate thing is, it's not that you lost your faith. It's that your lack of faith was exposed by difficulty. The true believer, when the pressure comes on, they pray. They believe, even when speaking, I'm greatly afflicted. They're saying I'm greatly afflicted to God because they know he's the only one to whom they can turn. That is the mark of a believer. You might say, it's not much. I can't seem to do much more than pray. Well, that's That should encourage you. If you can't do much more than pray, if you're finding real pressure, real temptation, and you think, well, I can't. All I can seem to do is just tell God about it and say, I'm really suffering, God, help. That should encourage you that your instinct is to turn to God, because the instinct to turn to God and rely on Him when other helpers fail and comforts flee is the mark of a believer. And the next stage of it is that you have not just faith to pray when everything is falling apart, but you've got faith to walk when things improve. Because the psalmist explains what happens when God answers prayer in verse 8. He's delivered his soul from death, his eyes from tears, and his feet from stumbling. And so therefore he will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. He's not saying, I'm just going to go on with life. He's going to walk before the Lord, walk in righteousness and holiness. And where do we see this with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, surely we see it as Christ comes as the first fruits from the dead. So we read that verse, verse 8, you have delivered my soul from death, cannot Christ? Sing that joyfully. You have delivered my soul from death. Christ is delivered. And it's this encouragement of the resurrection that Paul uses to interpret this psalm. It's very much, this is the context that Paul interprets it. Do turn with me to 2 Corinthians as we come to a conclusion. 2 Corinthians in chapter 4. This is where this psalm is particularly quoted in the New Testament. And see how much Paul, who would have known this psalm probably off by heart, sang it easily, just applies it in context. So 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7 says, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. There's Paul staring death in the face for the sake of the gospel. How does he go on? Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what was written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul's got the context. He's got the context of staring death in the face. He's got the context of seeking corporate thanksgiving, that God may have the glory. And he's got the confidence in the resurrection. Just like the psalmist believes and therefore speaks and comes to God in prayer, so Paul believes. And what does he believe? He believes in resurrection power. Paul is the one who said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He knows that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He knows that whenever the time comes, it'll be God's time. And so he knows that whether he is absent from the Lord and present in the body, or present with the Lord and absent from the body, Paul knows that he's in the will of God. And he has that confidence, goes on in the confidence of resurrection power that Christ had through this psalm. So then, as we put this psalm together and consider the testimony of the believer who has a calling on the name of Yahweh, a confidence in the face of death, a celebration of God's bounty, and a centering on faith, knows we've got to understand this. This is not a psalm that is simply, as some might want to interpret it, that it's nice that someone who came near to death and heard his prayer answered knew that God is good. No. There's something far more. That's a Christless view of the psalm. We're not to read the psalms Christlessly. we're to read the Psalms as Paul did, through the eyes of our Saviour and through the confidence in resurrection. So when we say, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, we are saying, I love the Lord because he heard me cry to him for salvation. And I know just as he heard the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver him from the power of death, and those prayers were answered in the resurrection, so surely can I trust in him that my life is precious in his sight, my death is precious in his sight. He knows the time. I'll be safe until that time. And when that time comes, he will lead me to heaven, and I can look forward to the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body on the last day. It's absolutely certain. And so in this life, as I go through in trial and turmoil, I might feel I can do no more than pray. Well, that's the mark of the believer. I believe, and therefore I speak in prayer. Maybe today you can feel I can do no more than pray. Well, the psalm would encourage you, pray. Because God is gracious, he's righteous, he's merciful, he's good, and he will preserve you and deliver you to heaven at the right time, and he will preserve you through the ups and downs of this life. And just go through this psalm, and may it be an encouragement to your soul in the preserving power of God, of everyone in covenant love with him. Amen.